It was in 1957 that the world was introduced to how the Grinch stole Christmas. And it was in 1853 that Dickens wrote his Christmas Carol. In that story, we find Scrooge being presented with a hymn. God rest ye, merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day. To save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray, O tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy, O tidings of comfort and joy. But Scrooge, being the stingy one that he was, wanted nothing to hear of it. My friends, there will always be grouchy Grinches and stingy Scrooges at Christmas. They will always seek to steal your joy. But I want to talk more specifically about those critics, those who are opposed to the faith, that not just push it aside, but those who are vehemently opposed to the Christian faith, who seek to steal the very heartbeat of Christianity. And they seek to do it oftentimes at the birth of Jesus. A couple of weeks ago, I listened to a message by one of my favorites, R.C. Sproul. And he asked this question. I'd like to begin it with it this morning. I put it in your notes. What if Jesus had not been born? What would our life be like if the critics were right and the skeptics were right and Jesus had not been born, or Jesus being born was not who we say he was? In his message, R.C. asked a different but very closely related question. He asked the question, well, what if Jesus had not been raised from the dead? Let's start answering the first question by looking at the second question. I direct you to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning of verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has not been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If the resurrection is not true, my friends, don't accuse us. Don't slander us. Don't blaspheme against us. Pity us. Now, Paul goes through a series of arguments here, and I put five points in your notes so that you could keep track of things here. Five consequences if the resurrection is not true and Christ did not raise from the dead. Okay, if there is no resurrection, point number one, verse 13, Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, then you, my friends, are gullible if you believe it. Secondly, if there is no resurrection, then your then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. According to verse 15, you are a fool to believe that Jesus is alive. Third, if there is no resurrection, then those who proclaim the resurrection are both wasting your time and are false witnesses. And those of you who have said in the past, he is risen indeed, you, my friends, are liars. Fourth, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then, according to verse 17, you are still in your sins. In other words, if there's no resurrection, you are condemned to hell for all of eternity. Lastly, verse 18. If there is no resurrection, then we have no hope of ever seeing anyone who has previously lived and now is dead. We are hopeless. Now that is a very sobering and staggering reality to realize. If there is no resurrection, you are a gullible, lying fool that stands condemned and hopeless before the face of Almighty God. Now, with that understanding from 1 Corinthians 15, I want to back up. I want to back up and look at, well, what happens if there is no resurrection? Well, we can see if there is no resurrection, we are of all men most to be pitied. And as we walk backwards, we can see logically if there is no unique birth of Christ, we also are men who are most to be pitied. It works this way. Christians affirm the fact. Now, stick with me logically as we flow through this. Christians affirm the fact that the resurrection is truth. But there is a meaning behind that truth. There is a reason that God, or there is a message that God affirms in the resurrection. It is simply this. Jesus died as a substitute for mankind. And the resurrection was proof positive, verifying the message that Jesus died as our substitute. However, Jesus could not die as our substitute without being a perfect, sinless substitute. Not anybody could just die and say, well, I'm dying for mankind. No, no, no. That person who died had to be perfect, and he had to be sinless. But he couldn't die as a perfect, sinless sacrifice unless he verified that he was perfect and sinless by a perfect, sinless life. And he couldn't have a perfect, sinless life without first being born. And simply being born was not good enough. See, Jesus could have, in theory, just had a long working weekend. Come down on Friday, first thing in the morning, died, and then go home Sunday morning, having accomplished it all and got it over and done with. That didn't work. No, he had to identify with mankind in order to be a sacrifice, a substitute for mankind. He had to be a man. But he couldn't just be a man. He had to be something above mankind. Because if Jesus was just like any other man, he would have had a sin nature. He would have been flawed just like the rest of us, so that his death would only have atoned for his own shortcomings and sins, not for anybody else. So it wasn't enough that Jesus simply was born. He had to be born in such a manner that he both fully identified with mankind and yet was different from the rest of humanity so that he could live that perfect sinless life, offer his life up as a perfect sinless sacrifice, and therefore be raised from the dead, proving the efficacy of his death, namely that his death provided the atoning sacrifice necessary to satisfy the just demand of a holy God. Now, what the Bible affirms is that Jesus was born of a virgin. Now, that's important. As a matter of fact, we cannot compromise on that particular doctrine. And what that means is that we can't explain it biologically. We simply know that it happened. This miraculous birth that we call the virgin birth allowed Jesus to fully identify with mankind because he was born of a woman. But he was not born of a man. That is, he was not born of the seed of a man, sparing him from the sin nature that all people inherit. Now, we're ready for our text this morning from Matthew chapter 1. I invite you to turn there with me. Find verse 18. Our text describes the fact of Jesus' miraculous birth. It doesn't describe how it happened. Verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Second page of your notes. The critics and skeptics will say, well, this whole story that we just read, and we find other details in Luke chapter 2, this whole story is merely a dramatization in order to highlight the specialness of Jesus as Christians say he is. Well, let me tell you what a dramatized version of a birth looks like. In ancient Greek religion, the head hotshot god is Zeus. Now, Zeus earned his place by defeating his father as head hotshot Zeus, King Hotshot. All right? Now, he impregnated his wife, Zeus did, and it was told to him prophetically that the child in her womb was a boy. Immediately, realizing what he did to usurp the throne and control the world and all of the gods, he realized that this son would be in competition with him. So in order to get rid of any potential competition and any further claim to the throne, he turned his wife into a fly. And then he ate her. Oh. Now, that's not the end of the story. Because the child in his wife's womb is now growing inside Zeus. But it's not a boy. It turns into a girl. And the girl is born out of his head. Pops out of his head. Her name is Athena. Now, the way this works is Athena is born fully grown, fully clothed. As a matter of fact, she has a helmet on, she has a sword, and she has a shield when she pops out of Zeus's head. And not only that, but she's wearing a really nice dress. That, my friends, is a dramatized story of someone's birth. This is not dramatized at all. Simply what we have a difficult time putting together is how this baby that comes into the world in the normal way, how this baby had its his beginning. That's the whole point. And talking about this birth in these words, with this kind of language, tells us that Jesus is not a created being. That's the whole point of this thing. We read elsewhere that he is an eternal being that is brought into this world by means of the power of the Holy Spirit working in the life of this virgin. Again, we don't have a biological record of all of the goings-on and how this physically took place. We simply know that it did. From all eternity past, this one, this Jesus, took on this human nature. Now this is important to put inside your mind. What we have here is Jesus, the one person of the Godhead, adding to his divine nature a human nature. So he is fully God and fully man, and yet there is just one person. We don't have two gods, and Jesus is not schizophrenic. We have one person who has two natures. And the miracle of the virgin birth allows for the fact that Jesus can be fully man and can offer up his life as a worthy sacrifice to the Father, and because of his divine nature, he is spared from the soiled sin nature that the rest of mankind have. So if we take the virgin birth out of the Christmas story, we have just stripped Christianity of its power and its gospel. It is that essential. All right. It is because he gives his life that we have comfort before the face of God. We don't have to deal with the condemnation that we justly deserve, because in Christ he has borne the penalty we rightly deserve. Not only does he bring us great comfort, he brings us also, and secondly, great joy. Verse 23 in our text, Matthew chapter 1, is taken from the so-called Book of Emmanuel, which are the chapters in the prophet Isaiah, chapters 7 through 12. If you look over at Isaiah's prophecy, if you turn to chapter 9 in the middle of the Book of Emmanuel, we find some of the titles given to him in this very familiar passage, often read at Christmas. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. If you look over chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, we see some of the ministry that this Emmanuel will accomplish. Verse 1, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. It's in verse 14 of chapter 7, earlier in the book of Emmanuel, that I draw to your attention. And this is the source for the quotation that we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14 reads this way, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign." The Lord, through the prophet, is giving a prophetic message to King Ahaz. And he says, "King, this is going to be the sign for you. Behold, a virgin will be with a child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Now, many, many discussions have taken place because the Hebrew word here translated in the New American Standard text as virgin can also legitimately be translated. So this young girl will be with child and bear a son, calling his name Emmanuel. That was to be the sign for King Ahaziah of what the prophet was telling him. But the discussion goes back and forth. Well, should this be virgin, so that we see this as a unique and miraculous event, or should we understand it simply to be a young girl? Both translations are legitimate. Well, let's let God decide what the finished prophecy is going to be regarding this word. Yes, there was a near prophecy in fulfillment to this word given to King Ahaz regarding a young woman giving birth to a child. Okay, but there is something beyond just that, and we find God's commentary in Matthew chapter 1. We've already read the text in verse 23, or verse 22 rather. Matthew said, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, a virgin will be with child, shall bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel." So the whole event of Mary impregnated by the power of the Holy Spirit, such that Jesus is born of a woman and yet not of a man, that was the perfect fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied and recorded for us in chapter 7. Now it says in here that he will be called Emmanuel. Notice in verse 25 that Joseph, when the child is born, names him Jesus. Did Mary's husband mess up? Did he forget what the prophet told him? Was he told to name him Emmanuel, and then he forgot it and named him instead Jesus? The word Jesus in the Hebrew, Joshua, means Jehovah saves. Now, when we humans give an exalted title to another person, it's basically as a response to the accomplishments of that person. So we have names like Alexander the Great, or Caesar the August One, or Richard the Lion-Hearted. Okay, so these big, great, strong, mighty, brave men are so labeled and decorated by the titles and the names that we give them. But this one, Jesus, is exalted with this name Jesus, not on the basis of his work, but on the basis of what God purposes to do for mankind. He is the one who saves. He emphasizes God's work. In 1868, a very popular evangelical preacher who happened to be the rector of an Episcopal church in Philadelphia by the name of Phillips Brooks traveled to Bethlehem, traveled to the Holy Land on a pilgrimage, and it was there he was inspired to write these words. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. For Christ is born of Mary, and gathered all above, while mortals sleep, the angels keep their watch of wondering love. Oh, morning stars, together proclaim the holy birth, and praises sing to God the King, and peace to men on earth. It was obvious to everybody at that time that Jesus was human. Though they didn't know of his beginnings in terms of a human biological sense, they saw mom getting pregnant. And they saw after the birth, the baby, the fruit of her womb. This name, Jesus, is given to this child, celebrating his deity in the face of his obvious humanity, saying, Jehovah is the one who saves. But what about this name, Emmanuel? What name does he really go by? Well, in throughout the scriptures, we find that Jesus has many different names and many different titles. And all of them are interchangeable. Sometimes we call him the Christ or Messiah. Or we call him the Lion of Judah. Or we call him the Alpha and the Omega. We'll call him the way, the truth, the life. We'll call him the door. We'll call him the good shepherd. We'll call him the true vine. There are many titles, many names for Jesus. But strictly speaking, his name is Jesus. Emmanuel is but one of many, many titles. Now, it gets confusing because in Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes there that this one is given the name which is above every name. And then in the very next verse, in verse 10 of chapter 2, it says, calls him by name, calls him Jesus. But that's not the exalted name. The exalted name we find in the next verse, Lord is the name that he is called. And yet, technically, that's a title. That's not a name. Yet, we use them interchangeably. Strictly speaking, his name is Jesus. But Lord, Christ, Emmanuel, Messiah, way, truth, life, door, Alpha, Omega, Lion of Judah, all those are titles. But this title, Emmanuel, is very important to us. If you look at verse 23, you'll notice that Matthew goes beyond what Isaiah wrote in chapter 7, verse 14, because he says, they shall call his name Emmanuel. And then he breaks from quoting Isaiah at that point, and he says, which translated means God with us. Now, if we'd spoke Hebrew, we wouldn't need any translation because we would know that the word, the name, the title, if you will, Emmanuel, means God with us. Matthew was writing in Greek. There were many Greek-speaking Jews who didn't understand, didn't know Hebrew. And so he translates that Hebrew word Emmanuel for us. Now, that's especially helpful for those of us who speak neither Greek nor Hebrew. We need all the helps we can get at times. One author I read this last week of this phrase, which translated means God with us. And he says, isn't that like God? Isn't that like God? To go out of his way to translate, to explain, to make clear, to get through all of the things like another language that will keep us from understanding, and he will do whatever it takes in order to translate, to explain, to make clear what he is seeking to do with mankind. I can't help but think of what he has written for us in John 14. On the night Jesus was betrayed, the night before he was crucified, Philip came to Jesus and said, Lord, show us the Father, and that's good enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long that you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Reminiscent of what John had already written in the first chapter of his book, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. He has translated him. He has made him known. That's Jesus' whole purpose, to bring God into our language and our understanding in a way that we can understand. He translates the Father, explains the Father, makes the Father clear to us. And what specifically? It is simply this. This one who is Emmanuel, which translated means God with us, brings to us God, showing us his deity, and showing us his imminent presence. He is God with us. Phillips Brooks continued in his poem, how silently the wondrous gift is given. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him, still the dear Christ enters in. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. And so in the coming of Christ, we find great comfort because this one who has came in such a way that he could live a perfect, sinless life, offer his life up as a substitute for mankind, and his resurrection proves all of what was said about who he was and why he came. That brings us great comfort. But it brings us great joy at the same time to realize that God didn't want us to be in the dark about who he is and what he was all about. He wanted us to personally know him and understand him. He wanted to translate his plan and his purpose from all eternity past, from God language into human language, so that we would know, appreciate, and worship him who is worthy. I close with this quote from Albert Barnes, from his commentary in Matthew. Till God in human flesh I see, my thoughts no comfort find. The holy, just, and sacred three are terror to my mind. But if Emmanuel's face appears, my hope, my joy begins. His grace removes my slavish fears. His blood removes my sins. O tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. O tidings of comfort and joy, all bound up in this person, this babe of Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled to realize that the Lord of all creation, the Lord of the universe, humbled himself and identified with mankind in a weak and vulnerable way, just like a child, a baby coming into the world. We know from the revelation of Scripture that this was not just any baby, this was the enfleshment of the deity. And though our minds are stretched to capacity to try to understand and appreciate what that exactly means, we must affirm the truth of Scripture that Jesus was fully God and fully man. And we thank you, as that perfect sacrifice, he offered his life for us that we might escape your coming wrath. Father, we are humbled to think of these things because not only did you delight to do them, but you delighted to place the benefit that came from the cross of Christ to the account of everyone who believes. And I pray right now for those here in this room, or those that will hear this message at a later time, that their hearts would be stirred. They would see and recognize and submit to the fact that they are destined for condemnation were it not for the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice on their behalf. And I pray that there would be many who would turn to you in faith in response to the work of Christ, this babe in the manger. For we pray it in Christ's holy, precious name. Amen.